As we begin our study of the second chapter of Daniel in this, our third study in the series on the book of Daniel, I'd like you to think about Job and something that he said. In 13:15 of Job, we read, "Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him." In the midst of great long-term suffering, Job shows that he understands that God controls his circumstances, and he submits to that sovereignty. In 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6, we read, "God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." These words were written to Christians who were undergoing severe trials. By the way, remember, a trial can be defined as a difficulty in our lives sent by God. And Peter tells us in chapter 1 that trials come from the hand of a sovereign God. They're necessary. He brings them. We are to bring what we do into line with the source and purpose of such difficulties. There are alternatives that we seek out, of course. So again, verse 6, "Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand." But sometimes we seek out alternatives. One path might be to not take a stand for the truth. We face a difficulty that's a truth-based issue, and we fail to stand up. Maybe we think of Peter immediately. "I do not know him." Right? Another path, in the midst of a sovereignly brought difficulty, trial, might be to rely on our own wits and abilities to get around the trial. The very fact that the Bible provides teaching on trials and that we are to go through them, humbling ourselves, how? Under God's mighty hand, the hand of a sovereign God who brings them. The existence of such passages means that trials can be a failure point in the Christian life. In Daniel 2, we have one of the two most prophetically comprehensive chapters in the Bible, and the other is Daniel 7, prophetically comprehensive. It presents God's plan for humanity from 605 BC to the second coming and the millennial kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. The key text we'll see is verse 12. "He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others." The whole earth entered the times of the Gentiles, recall, in 605. Some make it 586. The scriptures don't say exactly what year it is, but it's the captivity of Judea going into Babylonian captivity that starts the times of the Gentiles. So whether you mark it 605 with the beginning of deportations or 586 with the end, it doesn't matter. The book of Daniel is in the times of the Gentiles. So this lasts, and Israel is for a time, as Hosea says in 1:9, Hosea 1:9, "Lo ami, not my people." He's set them aside for a time. Yet God cannot be thwarted. He will bring in blessing for his people Israel through his sovereign plan. The striking statue, amazing statue that Nebuchadnezzar sees in his dream, teaches that God's plan sets up and then destroys four successive kingdoms, with the kingdom of God victorious over the earth. It is a certainty that God's program will unfold kingdom by kingdom. And so in that statue that we'll see, there's top to bottom, one kingdom after another. God deposes kings and raises up others. And this results in blessing for Israel in a kingdom on earth that other scripture tells us will be ruled over by Israel's Messiah. This statue presents world history from the standpoint of God's plan to bless Israel. That's very, very important. The statue that we'll see is about God's blessing Israel. It's Gentile kingdoms, but it's about God's blessing Israel. How can that be? We'll see. We'll treat this chapter in three studies. First of all, the background for the revelation of the dream and its interpretation, that's today. And then secondly, an explanation of current ideas of the kingdom on earth as background for understanding the meaning of the statue. And then third, our third study on this chapter will be the interpretation of the statue and the dream, in the dream. So in this study today, we will see how Daniel's character and actions form an illustration of the message of the statue. What Daniel does and what happens to him is something like the statue. There are these two literary layers that are going on at the same time. Just as God controls Israel's situation during Daniel's time and will control it into the future, so he controls the pieces of Daniel's life in his response to the statue dream. God controls Israel, God controls Daniel's life. And Daniel responded by putting himself under the control of the God who controls history. Not like most of the Judeans, as Ezekiel tells us, who preached and preached before the captivity for Judea to turn to God, and they didn't. Something really bad is going to come to you, to happen to you. They didn't listen. Daniel, in captivity, listened. Put himself under the hand, the control of the God who controls history. He, in Peter's words, humbled himself under God's mighty hand. And so Daniel's example provides an encouragement for us to put the affairs of our lives under the control of the one who is sovereign over history. So then let's look at the text, and first of all, the setting, which stresses God's sovereignty over Israel. There are five parts to the chapter. Five parts to chapter 3. First of all, the experience of Nebuchadnezzar with the dream, and then the failure of the court soothsayers, the wise men, to interpret the dream. Daniel's preparation to interpret and state the content, and then the actual statement of the content, and then his interpretation. That will be in 2 weeks in terms of our studies, along with the results of the interpretation. The key verse is verse 21. God is sovereign over everyone and everything. We should be thinking about Ephesians 1:11, where we're reminded of the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And please be thinking also of the question that I've asked so many times since we dealt in detail with Ephesians 1:11 a few years ago in the earlier part of our series of studies on soteriology. That question that I've asked many times since then, and I hope you've asked yourself, was everything that happened in your life yesterday part of God's express purpose and will? Of course, the answer that you give should be yes, but are we content with God's having this kind of control over us? Or do we look for a way to wiggle out, as, for example, Jonah did? God said, "Here's my plan for you." Immediately, Jonah ran away. We'll see, however, that Daniel understood God's sovereignty and the need to submit to it, and I'm sure he would have answered yes to my question. Daniel was happy that God controlled his circumstances. So then we have in verse 1 Nebuchadnezzar's dream experience. Very simple statement here. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. According to this, Nebuchadnezzar was so disturbed by his dreams that he could not find sleep, and one of the most powerful people in the world was terrified. He had risen to power quickly and was only in his second year as a king So he must have viewed this dream as a threat to his authority. God has a way of showing us that we are not as big as we think we are. Now the encounter of Nebuchadnezzar with the advisors, verses 2 through 13. And here we see the emphasis that there is no wisdom apart from God. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. Four different types of wise men. Now, what Nebuchadnezzar must have done, as kings did at that time, and presidents do now, they surround themselves with advisors. Get the best person on this subject. Get the best person on the economy. Get the best person on world affairs. Get the best person on this and that. And they'll form my council. So he had a set of counselors, best that he could find in the nation. So when they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." "And no problem," said the astrologers, one of the group, one of the four groups in the overall group of wise men. "No problem. May the king live forever. Tell us the dream and we'll interpret it." "Well, not so fast," says Nebuchadnezzar. He answers the astrologers, "This is what I firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut in pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. You and your family wiped out. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor." So, it's simple. Tell me the dream and tell me what it means. The wise men didn't give up. Once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream. We'll be happy to interpret it." It's the way we always do it, right? Just tell it what it means. Tell us what it means. Then the king answered, and he's obviously getting irritated, "I am certain that you are trying to gain time, because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided, If you do not tell me the dream, I told you this before, I'll tell you again, there is only one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things," apparently in the past when they've told him the meaning of dreams or other events. "You've told me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream." Third time he's told them the same thing. "Tell me the dream, and I'll know that you can interpret it for me." The astrologers answered the king, "There's no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, small g, and they do not live among humans." This is the end of the line here for Nebuchadnezzar. This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death along with the other wise men. His whole advisory council wiped out. Well, these wise men had no clue as to the content of the dream and its meaning. If they had interpreted dreams before, it was a trick. They made it up. Some people have suggested that the four types of wise men represented key categories of counselors, showing that Babylon's best in the wisdom realm could not compete with the God of heaven. Nebuchadnezzar, there's debate among interpreters, had he forgotten the dream or not? But he had probably not forgotten it. Otherwise, if his wise men suspected he had, they would have gone ahead and made something up. Also, Nebuchadnezzar knew he had a basis for discerning the truth or falsity of any content that they might give him. The result of their failure to describe the dream and then interpret it was that all the wise men came under a death sentence that included Daniel and his friends. Now today we know the outcome, of course, from this point on, as found in the next verses. But if we read the account at this point simply as literature, as a story, we should be struck with the seriousness of Daniel's situation. Suppose for a moment that you were reading this account as a bedtime story to a young child who had never heard it before. And you stopped here for the night and said, "We'll see what happens tomorrow night." The response would probably be something like, "Don't stop now, Mommy. Don't stop now, Daddy. I have to find out what happens to Daniel." And that's the line of thinking that we should follow in interpreting these verses. This is now a life or death situation, more explicitly frightful than the food test in chapter 1. We cannot appreciate Daniel's actions unless we understand the danger he was in. God sovereignly put him in a trial that seemed to be ready to take his life. Now the next section, verses 14 through 30. We see here Daniel's preparation to reveal the dream and subsequently interpret it. Daniel 2:14, "When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, 'Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?' Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel." He told him, of course, wise men said, "Tell us a dream, we'll interpret it." And Nebuchadnezzar said, "No, you tell me the dream and then you interpret it," over and over. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Now remember, Daniel and his companions are in the group of the king's counselors. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, now here indented in your text from the NIV is Daniel's praise prayer. "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others." Many, many things in this hymn of praise that are connected with the statue. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what I asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." And all four of them had been praying. Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon. So Daniel's going to his potential executioner, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come." Underline that, please, in days to come. Your dream and the visions that passed through your mind as you were lying in bed are these. Here's the content, but not the interpretation of the dream. As your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to things to come. And the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. Here the stress then in this section is on Daniel's total dependence on God. Please do not underestimate the seriousness of this situation here. If Daniel couldn't get the answer, he would die along with his friends and all the Babylonian wise men whom Daniel undoubtedly knew. This was a crucial moment in his life. What would he do? Well, three things happen. There's prayer, there's an answer, and there's praise. Daniel's first act is to gather his companions and pray with them. This was one of the keys to his strength, of course. His ability to order the affairs of his life and understand spiritual matters was due to his dependence through prayer. We'll see that again later in the book. The result here was that in response to prayer, God gave Daniel the content of the dream in a vision. A miraculous revelation. Daniel's immediate reaction is to give thanks to God. Three steps: prayer, answer, thanks and praise. Daniel knew that his new knowledge came from God, not from his own work. God was the source of his wisdom. In the face of a threat to his life brought about by the sovereign hand of God, God did not allow this situation. God was not caught unaware. God was not hoping for something else. Daniel's situation, the threat to his life and the lives of his companions, was brought about by the hand of a sovereign God. Daniel humbled himself before God, before that sovereignty. Unlike Jonah, who, when faced with a difficulty brought by God, then ran away, Daniel turned to God in complete dependence during the trial. Now, I ask you to underline the phrase "in the latter days" in verse 28. Some translations have "in the future," and the literal meaning of the text is "in the latter days," and the NIV has "in days to come." More general, right? Latter days locates what's going to happen in relation to something else that's not specified here. Days to come is just sometime after this moment, right? I don't know why the NIV translated the phrase the way it does "in days to come." But the phrase "latter days" is frequently used in the Old Testament to refer to the time from the coming of Christ through his kingdom. For example, Jeremiah 23:20, you can look at that. Ezekiel 38:16 concerns Gog and Magog, also found in the book of Revelation. And I believe that occurs after the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, after the 1,000 years. Many, many decades ago, I did a paper when I was in seminary on Gog and Magog, concluded there are different opinions as to when. You can look at the passage yourself in Revelation. I think it's after that event happens, after the 1,000-year rule of our Lord Jesus Christ on earth, after Satan rebels for a short time. Hosea chapter 3 and 5 verse 5 has the phrase "latter days," and Micah 4:1 predicts a time of blessing for God's people Israel and says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord," keep in mind the word "mountain," "shall be established at the highest of the mountains, It shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. We'll comment on this phrase again in our treatment of the meaning of the parts of the statue when we come to that 2 studies from now. And by the way, the phrase is used several times in this chapter. Now, the description of the dream, and if you have a picture of the statue or something that describes it, here is what the text says. Your Majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. Don't underestimate the effect this must have had on Nebuchadnezzar. That's why he couldn't sleep. This thing was really scary, gigantic and scary, dazzling, enormous, awesome. The head of the statue was made of pure gold. His chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs made of bronze. A little bit of metallurgy here. Third metal, its legs made of iron. Its feet partly iron and partly of baked clay, ceramic. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Begin to think, please, of the statue as a unity. The rock smashes the feet. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were, notice the description, goes from the bottom to the top then, right? Were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The whole thing goes at once. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain that filled the whole earth. Now we're going to, again, 2 studies from now, do the interpretation, study the interpretation that Daniel gives. But for now, I want you to notice a few general features of the statue. Already mentioned some. There is one statue, meaning that God views all of history as a unit consisting of 4 powers. Remember, Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, this is what's going to happen. So these are, it represents historical events. It's a unit. We'll see it consists of 4 powers. We need to stress that this is God's view of human history from 605 BC all the way to the kingdom. And we'll study more on the kingdom next week. Secondly, the statue is enormous and terrifying. This explains Nebuchadnezzar's fear in verse 1. We might observe that the splendor of human kingdoms is frightening even to a king who is part of this. A third general feature, there is progressive decrease in fineness from top to bottom. Gold, all the way down to ceramic and iron. Not even steel, right? Ceramic and metal, iron. Notice also that the whole statue is pulverized instantly. The whole thing goes at once. Pulverized. Blown away. Totally disappears. Notice also then that only something external to the statue can crush it. It's a rock that crushes the statue's metallic sections, even though the last section at the bottom was metal and ceramic. It is a rock that crushes the statue. It is different from the statue. The statue disappears entirely, no parts left, instant pulverization, entire disappearance, and only the rock and the mountain remain. In this graphic, you have the mountain at the bottom of the feet. So we'll see in a future study when we interpret the parts of the kingdom, parts of the statue, that the external force is Jesus Christ. He's the rock. Destroying all hostile powers as he sets up his kingdom. Thus, the statue shows that as powerful and awesome as human kingdoms might be, they are always under God's control. He sets them up, and in his time, takes them down. Daniel said that in his praise. This chapter teaches the same lesson in two parallel features: the statue and God's and Daniel's experience. Ultimately, all the inhabitants of the earth will come under the visible control of the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in this account, Daniel eagerly put himself under God's control in the trial that he was in and was happy to thank God for his sovereign work. Daniel's responses in this chapter show that he understood the sovereignty of God and he placed himself under it. May I suggest that we can follow Daniel's example by doing things such as these, understanding that God controls everything, and then reflecting it in my life by enjoying his control, as opposed to Jonah, run away from God's sovereignty. By realizing I'm not as great as I think I am, Daniel humbled himself, didn't he? At the point of death, God, what are we going to do? Daniel lived in dependence on God, and of course, that's for us to do also, and relying on the power of Christ to take me through life. So are we eager to say that we are happy, that the one who controls history controls us? Have we established the pattern of humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand during trials? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great, exciting passage in Scripture, which reveals a huge portion of human history, its meaning. We'll see more details later, but also reveals to us the actions, the attitude of a young man who was entirely willing and eager to place himself under your sovereignty. As you control nations, Daniel was happy with your controlling him. May we have the same kind of outlook in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name.